The lesson for this morning has us moving into chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, the first 10 verses. After Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the area. Wherever they do not receive you, as you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Then they departed and went throughout the villages, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was happening, and he was thoroughly perplexed. Some people were saying that John had been raised from the dead, while others were saying that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had risen. Herod said, "I had John beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" So Herod wanted to learn about Jesus. When the apostles returned, they told Jesus everything they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew to a private place near a city called Bethsaida. I get a lot of questions asked of me from time to time. And I find that when I read the scriptures, I myself come up with a lot of questions, some of which are answered, some of which are not. But I've found that sometimes the most powerful and the most important questions are the simplest. In today's lesson, as I read through the first couple verses, a question came to my mind. After Jesus called the 12 together, well, we know who the 12 are. They're the apostles. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's an interesting parallel between casting out demons and curing diseases on the one hand and proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing the sick on the other. But I got that wondering, what is the news of the kingdom of God? Some versions say the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 6, they went through the villages proclaiming the good news and healing. And their calling was to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So the good news must have something to do with the kingdom of God, but what is the good news? Of course, that word good news is sort of the English translation of the Hebrew word that means the gospel, the word from which we get the word evangelist or evangelism. The Evangelion, EU meaning good, And angelon, meaning angel or messenger or message. So it's the good news. What good news? I mean, what specifically is the good news? I remember years ago, a book came out by Neil Anderson on getting freedom from spiritual oppression. And the church I was an intern at down in Northumberland actually was having a gathering of pastors to discuss this book. And I went to the first session, and Neil is talking about proclaiming the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, you have certain rights and privileges relating to the spiritual realm. And I said, What exactly is the gospel? And you know, not one of those pastors could tell me. Simply put, what is the gospel? What's the good news? In relation to this story, you might think the good news would be you can be healed if you're sick. You can be free if you're oppressed by spiritual powers and forces. But in this particular passage, the healing and the good news are two separate things. The healing is not the good news. The healing is like the trumpet that sounds before the good news is given. So just what is the good news? It reminds me of years ago when people kept saying, Jesus is the answer, and you'd see bumper stickers. Jesus is the answer. And pretty soon you'd see bumper stickers. What's the question? That's a good question. The answer to what? And if you ask somebody who was saying Jesus is the answer, they would say, well, he's the answer to every question that you have. But that's not true. What if I want to know what's for dinner? He's not the answer to that question. So if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? If the disciples were spreading the good news, what's the good news? So I said to myself, well, what does your training tell you? My training tells me if the answer isn't found in the passage, I look in the rest of the book. How does the writer of that particular book use that particular word? What does Luke mean when he uses the word good news? And in Greek it is one word. So it turns out that Luke uses that word quite a bit. In fact, more than perhaps any other gospel writer. And he tells us that the disciples were not the only ones who announced good news. In Luke chapter 7, when the disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? Jesus answered them by saying, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. Now you would think that's the good news, but it's not. And the poor have the good news preached to them. The good news is just as separate from the deaf hearing as the lepers being cleansed is separate. It's a separate thing. What does it mean? Speaking of John the Baptist, he too is no stranger to the good news. In Luke chapter 3, verse 18, we're given this summary of John's ministry. And in this way, with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. Literally, John good newsed the people. If we can say, I messaged you yesterday, then I can say that John good newsed the people. But are we ever told exactly what the good news is? That John and Jesus were both proclaiming, and that now he wants his disciples to proclaim. And the answer is, in fact, yes, we are told. Because Luke goes even further. He defines the good news. He has told us already exactly what the good news is. And I must admit that God gets a little frustrating sometimes when I ask him a question and he says, well, to find the answer, dig into the word. And I go to a passage I just preached on back in January, and there's the answer. And God says, well, did you really need to ask the question? I guess I don't learn real quickly. Way back on January 14th, we heard exactly what the good news is. So let me refresh your memory. It was there that we heard about the angels, the messengers, the news bearers that visited the shepherds when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The angels said to them, don't be afraid. Listen carefully, for I proclaim to you good news. In other words, listen carefully. I'm good newsing you. It's news about a great joy which will be for everyone, and this is what it is. Thank you, Lord. Today is born to you in the city of David, your Savior. He is Christ the Lord. That's the good news. The good news is Jesus. It's not details about Jesus. It's not where Jesus came from in particular. The good news, very simply, is Jesus. He was born, which is what the angels proclaimed. He lived and taught and healed, which is what John foretold, and Jesus began to live out, and his disciples were to proclaim. He died for us, which hasn't happened yet, but the good news is still good news. He rose again, which hasn't happened yet, but the good news is still good news. He's coming again to claim his own, which hasn't happened yet, but the good news is still good news. His coming, even as a baby, meant that the kingdom of God was making an appearance, coming near to those who lived on the earth, beginning in Bethlehem, actually beginning with Mary in Nazareth. This was why, further down in Luke chapter 2, Simeon was satisfied simply to hold the baby in his arms, because he knew that if the baby was born, God was going to do what he promised. And the baby would eventually accomplish everything that God sent him to do. God would see to it. And that even if Jesus did not die on the cross before Simeon died, which probably happened because Simeon was an old man and Jesus was 33 when he died, so he wasn't going to live another 33 years. Simeon, because of his faith in God's promises and his recognition of who Jesus is, could benefit from Jesus' birth as much as if he had stood with John and Mary at the foot of the cross and watched him die, or run with John and Peter to the tomb and enter into it and find it empty. The kingdom of God had drawn near, and in the person of Jesus Christ. And where the kingdom is, the kingdom prevails. And now that kingdom can be in us if we respond to it as we should. So that's the next question. How am I supposed to respond to this news? We hear news all the time. We hear so much news that we really can't respond to all of it. I can't give all my money to the humanitarian efforts in Israel and have money left over to give all my money to the flood victims in Florida and still have money left over to give all my money to the flood victims in North Carolina that I can't even reach, that nobody even knows where they are, how am I supposed to respond? I think to some extent we've been numbed by the amount of news that we receive every day. We hear the news, we know we can't do anything about it, so we just say, oh, isn't that interesting, and go on to the next story. But the good news about Jesus, you can't do that with. The good news about Jesus requires a response. So how should I respond? Well, we're not told directly in Luke's gospel, but the Jesus that Luke talks about tells us directly in Mark's gospel. In the very first chapter, Mark introduces his book by saying, this is the good news about Jesus Christ. And then a few verses later, he says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. Here we have him again proclaiming the good news. What is the good news? Let's keep reading. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. He's just told us what the good news is. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he has told us how we were to respond. We are to repent and believe the news that he has just told us. Often, when we try to talk about the gospel, especially these days, we put the cart before the horse. Or a better way of putting it is we sit in the cart without ever hitching the horses to it. The cart is believe. The horses are repent. We think, and we often tell others, the gospel requires us simply to believe. And then we go to verses like the one that says what Paul said to the jailer in Philippi, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we should know better, but we take that one little verse, we make that the whole gospel. So we tell people, just believe. And then whether you feel like it, if you feel like it, you can repent. If you don't feel like it, don't repent, because God loves you. Just the way you are, he loves you. But Jesus and John, who came to prepare the way for Jesus, said there's something you should do first. There's something you really must do first, or you can't do the second. Until you repent, you cannot truly believe. And maybe that's why Luke interrupted his story of the sending out of the 12 with another story. He did this last week, remember? Jairus came to Jesus and said, my daughter is dying. She's in the process of dying. But if you come, you can save her. You can heal her before she dies. So Jesus heads off. That's the story. And we know the end of the story. He gets there. The girl has already died, but Jesus takes her by the hand and says, child, get up. But stuck right in the middle of that story is the episode of the woman who has a hemorrhage and has had it for as long as that 12-year-old girl has been alive. And we wonder, every gospel has both those stories, And both of them in the same way. They both have one story beginning and then another story entering in and then the first story finishing. We have the same thing this week. We are told that Jesus sent out the 12 and he gave them instructions. Now, if we know the story, we know how it ends. The disciples come back, they give him a report of all their success, and he takes them off to a quiet place by themselves. But in between, Luke sticks this other story, all about a guy named Herod. And he's the king. And the good news is about the kingdom of God. But Herod is not the king of that kingdom, because he don't even know about that kingdom. We are told that King Herod was hearing about Jesus' activity, and no doubt was hearing about the disciples going through the countryside, stirring up the countryside. You know, rulers don't like anybody that stir up the pot. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was happening. There's a difference between hearing and believing. And what makes the difference is what comes in between. Did he repent and believe the good news he was hearing about? We are told only that he was thoroughly perplexed. Because some people were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Others were saying Elijah, who went up to heaven without dying, had come back. And still others were saying that one of the prophets, most likely Jeremiah, had also been raised from the dead. That's the reputation Jesus was getting. This man is not just a prophet, he is a prophet. And we're told that Herod was curious. Herod wanted to know about Jesus. He said, "Well, I know John is dead because I killed him. But who's this Jesus they're talking about?" Interesting that he killed John, but apparently never listened to John, because Jesus was all that John ever talked about. Who is this Jesus? He was curious. He wanted to meet him. So, you know what happens when someone says to God, "I'd like to meet Jesus"? God sometimes arranges a meeting. And he arranged a meeting for Luke, for Herod, as we read later in the Gospel of Luke. If you've got a good memory, which I don't, and you read through the whole gospel in one sitting, sorry about that, Mike, then you might just catch that in chapter 9, Herod said he wanted to meet Jesus, and in chapter 23, he gets his wish. When Herod saw Jesus, remember, Pilate sent him to Jesus during his trial, he was really glad. He had long desired to see him. Yes, all the way back to chapter 9 he desired to see him. Because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him do some miracle. Wouldn't we all like to see Jesus do a miracle? But Jesus is not a dog or a pony that he performs at other people's whims. Jesus would not perform for him. He wouldn't even speak to him. And Herod didn't realize he was sick, and so he didn't need the good news, and as a result, we are told, Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him and sent him back to Pilate and said, "I don't see any crime in him, but he really is an idiot." Which is kind of what Pilate was beginning to think. So you see, if you don't acknowledge your sin, you won't know that you need to repent. And if you don't need to repent, then you don't need the good news. Its power would be lost on you. You'll need the good news, but you won't think that you do. So you won't take full advantage of it. And you won't be saved because you won't know you're lost in the first place. And that's where many Christians are today. They don't know that they're still lost because they have never repented, because they have never admitted that the sin nature that is in them makes them incompatible with God. And the sins that they personally are responsible for, were they to stand in the presence of God, would only receive condemnation. Because as much as God may love us, He is a just God. I got stopped by a policeman one time in Milton. I went over to the dentist, which at that time was Dr. Dutrow, out Shakespeare Road. I was anxious to get my appointment over with because there was someone at the hospital I wanted to see. And I'm sitting there thinking as I'm getting ready to leave, what's the quickest way to get from here to the hospital? So I pulled out of the parking lot and pulled up to Shakespeare. Nobody was coming, so I turned on Shakespeare and went up thinking I'll just go up and out across the bridge between Milton and West Milton. But before I got very far, I saw lights in my rear view window mirror, and I'm like, well, what's this? Must be someone in an emergency. I better get off the road. So I turned on a side road. Went down thinking I'd cut across and go back and maybe I'll go south and across 45 and come up to the hospital that way. But the lights followed me. And I'm like, I don't think I like this. So I went to turn around and he pulled in front of me. And I thought, well, it's obviously me he's coming to see. So he got out of his car and he said, do you know what you did? And I said, no, I didn't do anything. He said, you ran a stop sign. I said, I come up Shakespeare, there was no stop sign at the street I turned on. I'm talking about the stop sign on the street where the dentist's office is. When you came out of the parking lot and pulled up to the stop sign, you didn't come to a complete stop. That tricky little traffic rule has cost me about 3 tickets in my lifetime, and it cost me one then. And I was talking to John Hess afterwards. I said, you'll never guess what happened to me. And I told him the whole story, and he said, did you see the officer's name? I said, yeah, I noticed it on his shirt. He said, it was so-and-so, wasn't it? I said, yeah, it was. He said, yeah, if he stopped his mother, he'd give her a ticket. He may like you, but he has a job to do, and he won't bend the law for anyone. And that's God. He may love you, but He will not bend the law for you. Because if He does not treat you with justice, other people who are suffering may think that His justice doesn't apply to them either. God may love us, but if we're lost, we're lost. And it's not that we're lost to Jesus. He knows where we are. It's that we are lost to ourselves. If you don't know you're lost, you won't know how to find what you need. But if you know you are lost, being found is good news. If you know you're in need, being told where you can go to meet that need, or better yet, having someone come to you with what you need, that's good news. If you hunger for God and want to know Him better and want to live for Him, being told who He is and how to gain access to Him, well, that's the best news of all. So you see, we must do both, because if we don't do both, we aren't really doing either one. We must repent and believe the good news. As we have seen, some people think they are saved even if they don't bother repenting. Sadly, there are also those who repent but won't let themselves believe. They're well aware of their sin. They rehearse it to themselves every day. They repent of their sins over and over and over again. But they can't seem to let themselves believe that God, through Jesus Christ, has fully forgiven them. And as a result, they often slip back into the same sin. And when the horse and cart that carries the good news comes by, they don't get on because they say, "I'm not worthy." And they repent again, and on, and on, and on. Jesus says, repent, that is, look at yourselves, recognize how by listening to your own fears and desires and following your own heart and your own will instead of my words, you're actually walking away from God even as He is drawing near to you. Then Jesus says, not first, but second, believe. That is, look at God. He's standing right in front of you. Jesus says, "I am He." His disciples say, "We represent Him who is God in human form. And He has come to live His life among you and to tell you how you can have His life within you. But also to tell you how by your own choices you are actually drawing away from Him even as He is coming to you. You're believing some idol that you name Jesus or God, and that idol will refuse to allow you to see Jesus for who He really is. So some of us think that we can see God without addressing the sin in us, even though Jesus said at the very beginning of His ministry, chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, during the Sermon on the Mount, says it directly. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That is to say, unfortunate are those who are not pure in heart, because they won't see God. They'll see some reflection of Him. They'll see some distortion of Him. Or they'll make one of their own. But they won't see God. So some of us think we can have God without giving anything up, and the rest of us think that simply by confessing our sins over and over again, we are believing in God, but the two are not the same. A full response to the good news is, repent, then believe. And if we're to believe what Jesus says to the disciples the night of his arrest when he washed their feet, you could say, repent, believe the good news of the gospel, and then remember to repent every time the Holy Spirit reveals something else in you that you need to repent of. He who has taken a bath, Jesus said, doesn't need to take a bath again, but he does need to wash his feet on a regular basis. If not, you'll be in that strange situation I found myself in last Monday when I went to see the physical therapy people at the Big Lots Plaza. And we go, and he said, you don't have to worry about what you're dressed in because we're not doing any exercises. I'm just doing an assessment. I thought, that's good. Then he said, sit down here and take off your shoes and socks. That's bad. Fortunately, it was 7:50 in the morning. So I hadn't had much chance to develop much of a presence in my feet, if you know what I mean. I wasn't expecting that. So, we need a bath, that's baptism. But after that, a little daily refreshment is not a bad idea. Repent and believe. It's the same sort of setup that we had at the beginning of the lesson where it talked about healing and the good news. Or where it talked about casting out demons and restoring sight. Repentance is the material response. Something we do with our mind and our hands and our feet, rejecting old ways that lead to death, changing direction, and allowing God to set the course. Believing is the spiritual response. Letting Jesus guide us in the way he knows we should take, but we so often resist or are completely in the dark about. Believing is the good news. We can believe. That's the good news. We believe in a man, Jesus Christ. He is the good news. And the fact that we have repented and believe and continue to repent as needed, that makes the good news my good news and your good news. Until we repent, we cannot truly believe. The good news will only be an idea, and it will never move from the head to the heart. That's the toughest journey in the world. The 18 inches, they tell me it's 18 inches, from the head to the heart. Our faith will be an empty faith, a faith in only a part of God. Without repentance, we may, like Herod, have some ideas about God. We may even think that we want to hear God and to meet God. But eventually, even if we do meet him, we will mock him and we will ridicule him. And that's what the church today is doing. And until we believe, until we surrender our will and intellect and emotions to God, any repentance we can manage will only be a temporary fix, a band-aid on a fatal wound. Oh, you lost your arm in that missile attack. Let me put a band-aid on. We can repent without faith simply by acknowledging that we're going the wrong way in some area of our lives. Unbelievers do it all the time. Some of them make a really nice life for themselves, but they're not saved. For as the author of Hebrews reminds us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if we're not pleasing God, we may have turned our lives around in some way, but the road we're still on is going to lead to death. For many roads lead to death, but only one way leads to life. And that way is not a path, it's a person, Jesus Christ. But the lesson for today isn't over, is it? When the apostles returned, they told Jesus everything they had done. Then they took him and withdrew to a private place near a city called Bethsaida. You see, the good news isn't a thing, it's a person. And once you repent and find good news in him, once you come to know him as the apostles did, once you experience life with him as the disciples did, you find that occasionally, as the psalmist says, he will lead you beside still waters and make you lie down in green pastures. He's been trying to do that with me over the last 2 weeks. I've been fairly resistant, but my resistance is wearing down because, well, that's what happens when God decides he wants to do something in your life. Why does God lead us beside still waters and make us lie down in green pastures? Because souls, even saved souls, perhaps especially saved souls, need to be restored from time to time. And that restoring is also found in Jesus. It's interesting. Jesus leads us beside still waters, but the still waters are themselves Jesus. And he makes us lie down in green pastures, but he is the pasture we lie down in. In other words, he restores our soul. Not just once when you come by faith to him the first time, but whenever you need it. After a victory, like in today's lesson, after a battle that didn't go so well, as when you try to follow and you stumble, like Peter, sinking beneath the waves and saying, "Lord, save me." When your faith is strong, and when your faith seems gone, as when Jesus reached out to that sinking rock and lifted him up. In fact, sometimes even when you're feeling lost again and alone again, you'll find him beside you, gently reaching his hand out to you, as he did last week to Jairus' daughter after he raised her from the dead, saying in a tender voice, "Child, get up. Come away with me, and I will feed you the bread of heaven." Not communion, me. "And the water of life," not baptism, me. "And I will heal your hurts, and I will whisper good news in your ear, and you will be restored. Come with me, and I will refresh you with my spirit, and my faithful love will surround you, and you will find peace in my presence." I don't give as the world gives, only to take it away. I give a peace that passes all understanding. And I give a peace that lasts forever. May the peace of God, which does pass all understanding, keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Amen.